I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, as we continue in our series in the Ten Commandments. We are getting to the end of this series. And we get to the end of the series that, well, it's a little hard to put your finger on this particular commandment. I actually read one commentator this week who wasn't one of, quote, our commentators, but he was quoted in another book as saying that this was sort of an anti-climax to the commandments. As we come to this last commandment, it's one that we don't think about a great deal, and to be hard-pressed, we don't really know what it means half the time. I've asked my high school class how they would define the word, and they really do struggle with trying to figure it out. The word covet is not something that we use a great deal in our language during the day, even though it ought to be rather familiar with us once we get close to Christmas. The word covet is something that we put away quickly because simply we get kill. Oh yeah, we get that. We get lie. We get steal. But this one's a little vague. But the vagueness of it ought not to be foremost in your mind because it is a little different than the other commandments. You see, the other commandments, when you're being sort of surfacey, when you're being a little outward, you can say, hey, I didn't kill this week. I'm doing pretty good. I didn't lie this week. You know, we've been taking our pains throughout these sermons to try to show how the inner man is involved in this. But each of these are sort of, shall we say, on the outer side of us from the surface itself. This one, not so much. This one is different. It starts on the inside and works its way out. Oh, killing. Well, killing starts on the outside. And then we start thinking about what it means on the inside. Coveting? No. This one starts deeper. And it goes to where we live. Not only do I not think that this commandment is an anticlimax, I think it is the climax. I think it is, indeed, as one person called it, the mother of all of our commandments. How could that be? Well, we need to look at it. Because this commandment and how we react to it changes the way that we see the world. Yes, indeed. This goes deep. This goes to the heart. Hear God's word, and as our tradition has been, we will read up to the commandment, which will mean the entire Ten Commandments today. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that your Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. The first thing I want to point out to you is not necessarily just about the sin that we're talking about. The first thing I want to point out to you is that real life is a matter of the heart. Real life is a matter of the heart. In verse 17 of Exodus 20, it says, "You shall not covet." So what does that mean? One Southern writer says, "We all know what coveting means in the South. It means to hanker. It means to hanker after something." Well, I guess that communicates to those of us who grew up with the word hanker. But it's yearning. Yearning for stuff. But not just yearning for stuff. Yearning for stuff that belongs to someone else. Yearning for stuff that you don't necessarily need. And the thing that makes this commandment a little different to me is that it is something not necessarily about an action I'm doing, but it's about what I want. It's about my heart. And so before we start talking about the details of coveting, we have to stop just for a moment and remind ourselves that what we want and what our heart is far more important, really, in the real world than just the doing that we do. You see, the heart is our core. It is who we are. It is the deepest part of what we are. When we talk about the heart, we talk about it all the time. Tell me what's on your heart, we say. Is that what your heart of hearts is really saying? Well, do it from your heart. Instinctively, we know what that means. It's the inside. It's who we really are. Biblically, we think of the heart, and I've said this many times, and some of you will just say these words along with me if you've been here a while. The heart has three constituent parts, biblically. It is the mind, the will, and the affections. What we are at the depth of who we are is our mind, our will, and our affections. So this commandment, in my opinion, is one that immediately goes to my mind. It's what I think. It's what I think is true, what I think is real. When it comes to stuff in this world, particularly somebody else's stuff, it makes me evaluate stuff. Put it in its right category. I cannot live in the do not coveting world unless I know how to think. And I need to think with the deepest part of me. You see, my hearts is where we believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." With the heart we believe. And when we believe, we know it to be true. We see something. We've got information about it. That means this coveting issue goes to the way we think about things. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." That's the inside of us, the core, the way we think and how we believe. Real life is a matter of how we think and how we believe. The real world and the real life is a matter about our will, our mind and our will, our wants and our desires. Our heart is the one that runs the desire part of ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 6:6, it talks about doing the will of God from the heart. Wanting things is in our DNA. We all want things. It's the way we live. And it's a good thing to want. It's a good thing to want to eat. It keeps us alive. What we want in life is a signature of being human. And at the deepest part of us, in our core, I believe we want to belong. We want to be accepted. We want the ability to do things that we're called to do. We want intimacy. We want, and it's an important thing to want. It's the core of who we are, is what we want. And so real life, life lived before God, is by the heart, the way we think and believe and what we want. And it's about our affections, what we love, what we love. What we love is at the core of what we are. So before we even start talking about coveting, we have to go first to remind ourselves that real life is about the heart. It's about the core of who we are. And real life is the examination of our own hearts. We can't do that physically. We need doctors to help us to do that. But by the Holy Spirit, we can stop just for a moment before we even get into what in the world is coveting. We can stop and say, remember, what we are here to do and be today is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what our minds really think and what our minds believe about everything, but particularly about things. It's about what we want, and it's about what we want in this world. And coveting has something to do with what we want that we can see and touch. And it's our affections. Real religion, real life is about what we love. And if coveting goes directly, do not pass go, do not collect $200 to that issue, your heart, then it is indeed an important commandment. And it does, like no other. I didn't kill anybody last week, so I'm okay on that commandment. We could easily say that, couldn't we? But with coveting, not even on the surface can we evaluate it unless we first realize that it is a matter of the heart. And I look at you now. I can't see your heart, but you can. And I ask you, ask the Lord to let you see your heart today. The second thing I want to point out to you is our second point, knowing that our heart is so very important and is at the core of everything we do and is the part of what our life is really about. What should we do? Oh, above all things, beware covetousness. We've defined it just a bit, but let's look at it again in verse 17 of Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It actually says the word twice. One theologian thinks it's rather significant that in this one commandment, we get two knots. I'm not sure how significant it is to get two knots, but notice how he spreads it around. Your neighbor's wife, your male servant, your female servant, his ox, donkey, anything that is your neighbor. It is consumption to have the next thing, to have what's new, to give me something different than what I had before. It's a little more. But in particular here, it is that rampant materialism mixed with envy. I didn't want that until I saw you had that. I didn't know I had to have that phone until I saw my neighbor with that phone. It is an envy and jealousy that is in us and creeps into our hearts. It is, as Philip Ryken says, the following. Coveting is what causes that little twinge of disappointment when someone else gets what we want. It's how we react when a coworker gets the promotion, when our roommate finds romance and we are still single, or when a friend goes where we can only dream of going for vacation. We are always comparing ourselves to others. And frankly, we resent it when they get what we don't have. Well, that's easy to see. That happens to all of us. But it's a danger. It's a danger because our hearts outside of Christ are desperately wicked. That's what Jeremiah 17 says. It says in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In Matthew chapter 12, did you hear the Word of God when it says, "This, you brood of vipers," Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks." Our heart so easily drifts away to what we want that we either can't have or what somebody else has. Our commandment talks about your neighbor's wife. Oh, we do that, don't we? Oh, well, if that was my wife, I would be a whole lot happier. That grass seems to be greener on the other side of the fence. Somebody once said the grass is greener on the other side of the fence because the guy who owns that piece of grass over there waters and takes care of his grass better than you do yours. Oh, but it's all so much better. Oh, look at that car. Oh, I want that one. I want that one. And I don't know why I can't get that one. Oh, it's probably, if you're a Christian, you have heard this voice before in your back of your mind. You know, if I didn't tithe, I could probably buy that. But he buys, I bet you he doesn't tithe. That's why he doesn't buy it. So we get to be Pharisees and coveters at the same time. And then a servant. Look at all the help he's got. Look at what he's got. Look at all the stuff he's got in his ox, his donkey, anything that is your neighbor. I've got to emphasize to you today the danger of this particular commandment being broken. One person has said that this commandment is actually a part of all the others. It's a part of all the others. Idolatry is coveting something else more than God. We could look at all the particular commandments and notice that all of them have a little element of coveting in it. Even thou shalt not murder, if we go deep into it and see that it is anger against our brother and sister, that anger stems from what we want, what we think, what we love. When we covet, it manifests itself in complaint. It manifests itself in a lust that we can't get out of our mind. It manifests itself on hatred, particularly to those who seem to be doing better than us. When we covet, it trickles into bitterness. It's rooted in pride. We even see others' life and we say, well, they don't have that much trouble with their kids. They haven't that much trouble in their marriage. They've got more things than I do. Their prayers were answered and mine weren't. They haven't had the trial and tribulation that I haven't. And before we know it, we start comparing and we go from comparing to anxiety, from anxiety to anger, from anger to bitterness, and from bitterness to a crusty hardness in our hearts that defies the sweet sound of grace when it comes to us. So we've got to diagnose this danger. The danger is not to our hands, it's to our hearts. The danger is not toward our lifestyle. The danger is to the way we understand the world. To try to diagnose it in our hearts is very difficult. I've often wondered, what's the difference between ambition and covetousness? I remember being taught by the elders in my family, they would say to me, well, if you see what they have and you don't have it, then work harder. You see, ambition, they tried to turn it to ambition. Work harder, go out and get that. And yet in my sinful heart, it keeps turning back the other way. So how can we tell if we're covetous? Is it the rich are never covetous? Oh, we know better than that. John Paul Getty, the great oil tycoon, at a senior part of his life, older than me, was said, why don't you retire? And the fellow said, Mr. Getty, why don't you retire? I bet right now that you've got $1 billion in the bank. Did you know what Getty said? Well, you know, a billion doesn't go as far as it used to. And what did Rockefeller once say? How much is enough? This is well known. Don't you remember that quote? Just a little more. Just a little more. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan who wrote a commentary on the Ten Commandments is just as good today as it is as any day to diagnose our hearts. He says the following six things. He said, diagnose your heart this way. Do you think about getting things and acquiring things more than you think about your soul? Question one. Well, get ready. These questions are hard. Second question. Do you work harder at getting stuff than you work at growing your soul? Do you talk more with your friends about things and other people's things than you talk about your Savior and about the things that are deeper within us? Do you give up things that will promote spiritual growth so that you will grow your physical things? What about your time? Do you spend more time for gaining money than you do for loving your friends and loving your family and loving your Lord? Do you use any means available to get things, even means that you'd be ashamed to speak of in church? Those are hard questions, isn't it? Especially the one in my mind, do I talk more about stuff than I do about, well, people, and talk more about the Lord? Do I spend more time? Do I do all those things? Oh, this is a deep one. This is a hard one. I found a quote from Michael Horton this week. Michael Horton was talking to a rabbi. He's a theologian in Westminster, California. And the rabbi said to him, you know, one of the greatest differences between our two religions is this idea that you committed a sin just by desiring or thinking it. We believe you have to actually commit the physical act before it's really sin. Otherwise, we'd be sinning all the time. The rabbi got it right, didn't he? And he got it right in evaluating what the Ten Commandments say to us. Martin Luther said, this last commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments. Oh, we've got to look at this. I've got to look at it. I've got to think through it. I've got to make sure that covetousness does not sneak into my heart and rip the crown off of King Jesus's head. So the third thing we want to say is hopefully the solution. And the third thing is this. Keep your heart. Keep your heart. I could say guard your heart. I'm using just simply a quote from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, if I can find it, I didn't write it down in my list. I'm going to go look it up. It's worth getting word for word perfect. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 23 says this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. This was a theme verse for WIC several years ago, and I remember my wife studying it, and I remember her coming to me and talking about it with me from time to time. And from that particular year, I think, I tried to keep this verse in front of me year after year. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Some of your Bible versions will say, guard your heart. I would like to tell you that we can even expand it, not in translation, but in the way it means to our hearts. Feed your heart. Watch over your heart. Set a fence around your heart. The way Martin Lloyd-Jones looks at this, he said, make sure your heart is balanced. Fascinating way of saying it, isn't it? Make sure your heart is balanced, that your mind, your will, and your affections are fed with good things, and that they are balanced together. All mind, no will, no affections isn't good. All affections, no will, no mind, isn't good. All will, no mind. Balance and keep your heart. How do you do that? Well, some of our Bible verses in the New Testament tell us, I've got a few suggestions. Number one is to feed your mind. Feed your mind with truth about deeper things than stuff. Stop necessarily reading for 6 months like I do. Oh, whenever I buy something that costs more than $50, I want to know more about it than the guy who sells it to me. And I do that because, well, it's frugal. It's Scottish. It's being a good steward. You know what it can be? Getting consumed with something I'm going to buy. I've got to stop some of that. I've got to be balanced. I've got to try to get it. I've got to feed my mind with other things. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says this, may the Lord direct your heart to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Instead of thinking so much about what I don't have and what everybody else has and what I want, if I can feed my mind with the love that is in Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, it says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let me think of the steadfastness of Christ and the love of Christ and how He gives us so many things and how I have peace with Him. And if I've got peace with Him, what else do I need? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 says, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Don't keep feeding your heart with a longing for stuff, but feed your heart with grace. Go to the good book. You know, there's a 50-year-old story, and I don't know how to update it, so I'll just tell you the 50-year-old story about the preacher who came to the house of one of his parishioners, and the woman said, oh, here comes the preacher. Honey, go get the good book. And the little boy said, good book? Which one's that? Oh, you know, the one we always look at. So he came back with the Sears Christmas catalog. I guess we'd have to call that Amazon. What do we call that now, anyway? Even those of you who don't know what a Sears Christmas catalog is, you get the gist, don't you? The good book is frequently a book about stuff. Now, feed your mind with something deeper. The second piece of advice is aim at contentment. Aim at contentment. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Philippians 4, 11 through 13 is one of the greatest passages on contentment ever written. It's Paul talking about the situation he found himself in. And he said this, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have, listen to this, learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he tells you, here's the secret. A very famous verse that we use out of its context constantly, but one that is glorious. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the context, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, is if I have Christ, if I'm focused on Christ, if I am gloriously taken up with the blessings that Christ gives, then what I don't have simply doesn't become as important to me as it was before. That's contentment. The word contentment in the Greek language, did you hear me read it? For whatever situation I'm in, to be content, it is a glorious Greek word. I had to write a paper about this word one time. It is the Greek word autarkes. And what it means is, it is something that is self-contained. Like there's such a thing in the Greek language as a city that is content. And what's a city that is content? It's a city that does not need imports. It provides everything it has from itself. And so Paul is saying, what I have right here is all I need. I don't need stuff to change me into a happy man. I'm just fine in Jesus Christ. That person got an award. I don't need that award to be happy. That person won a game. I need to win a game once in a while, sure, but I don't need to win that game to be content. That person got a raise. I don't need a raise to be happy. That person has the most beautiful wife in the world. Well, you've already got one. But even if you didn't, you don't need one in order to be truly happy. Feed your mind, aim a contentment, and then simply ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart. It says in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is the one who can read your particular situation. It says, and he who searches hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit in Romans 8:27. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, it says, just as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests your heart. I get off track so easily on this. I remember playing with my grandson, his little train track that he had. First of all, the train track that I played with my grandson. Kids, do you have a train like this? The train's track is the width of my little finger. And I'm running trains, and the way Bert runs trains is sort of like this. And here comes Pops. Oh, let's get it back on track. Let's get it back on track. Put it back on track. Boom! It's off track again. I come to church on Sunday. I'm back on track. I go outside and I hear my brother saying, hey, we just got a big raise. Boom! I get off track. Does it ever happen to you? Does it ever happen to you? Ask the Holy Spirit. He's the one that could show you when you're off track. And he will. Listen to this sad poem, I think written by Charles Swindoll. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool dry air. It was fall, but winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but middle-aged I wanted the presence of mind without limitations. Now, my life was over, and I never got what I wanted. What a sad poem. But you've met those folks, haven't you? I hope that you've not allowed yourself to become one of those folks. Well, quickly, how's your heart? How's your heart? I've been wrestling with this commandment, not just this week, but knowing I was coming up to it, because it is the one that gets me. You remember Jesus and the rich young ruler? He went over all the commandments with the guy, and the guy said, these I have done. And Jesus said, sell everything you have. That was an application of this one. And he went away sad. Do you know your heart? Or is your heart filled not with love and peace and grace, but with dissatisfaction? If your heart is constantly filled with what you don't have and what others do, there could be a couple of reasons for that. First reason might be because you don't know Jesus Christ. There's something still in your heart that is dissatisfied because you've never known the satisfaction of knowing that you're going to heaven, of blessed assurance, of the presence of the Spirit, of the joy of life when He comes into your heart. What you need is a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 is a promise by God. It says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's a promise for you today. And if this dissatisfaction just is a demonstration of the fact that you don't know Jesus, I call upon you now and say, oh God, give me a new heart. Give me a heart that is satisfied with those things that the world cannot provide. With peace, with love, with grace. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. But some of you, maybe all of you, are Christians. But Christians get off track too, don't they? What you need is to get back on track. An old Puritan book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, written by Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a little hard to read because it's a Puritan book written back in the 1600s. And yet that book, I gave it to a lady in my church in Florida. And then she bought 10 more and gave them to 10 more. And then they bought 10 more and gave it to 10 more. And pretty soon, the ladies in my church were passing that book around more than they'd ever pass around any sermon that I would ever preach. And they got kind of close to that book. They first started calling it Rare Jewel. And then they just started calling it RJ. Because it talks about contentment. Christians, study contentment. Fill your hearts with good things. Ask the Spirit to keep you on track. And maybe like that old story, the Puritan, you will be like this, who sat down before a crusty piece of old bread, the last piece of food in his house, a little glass of water that had a speck or two of things inside of it that might keep you from drinking it. And he sat down and said, all this and Jesus too. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you would give us a right heart. Thank you, Father, for these commandments, for they force us to look at ourselves. And then, Father, it enables us to run back to you for forgiveness. Your grace is good, and it forgives all who sin. And we, Father, are sinners. Protect our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.